thankful for us, brothers and sisters, and I ask him to come and give us those words. My beloved brothers and sisters in the hope of Israel, once again we meet in fellowship around these precious emblems of Yahweh's love. Once again we gather to remember the great price which our Master paid for our redemption. How good, brethren and sisters, has God been to all of us in allowing us on this occasion to join together and to rest a while from the mundane things which occupy such a large part of our lives as we go about our individual tasks each day in order to secure our livelihood, even that bread which perishes. For many of us here this evening, this is a unique occasion. Today we are especially blessed in that in fellowship and love we can surround the Lord's table in the very land where our redemption was so dearly bought. In the very land where Abraham and the patriarchs walked. This land, brethren and sisters, which is the centre of all our hopes and our aspirations. This land where the prophets lived. This land where the ancient nation of Israel lived. This land where the righteous seed of Abraham and David was born. That one who lived such an exemplary life and who gave his life that you and I, brethren and sisters, might have life and that we might have it abundantly. As we contemplate this amazing gift of God and the manner of love that He's bestowed upon us all, we are all, I'm sure, humbled by the magnitude of His mercy. And as we call to mind once again the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us and the great price which He paid for our redemption, we stagger at the immensity of it all. Do we not, brethren and sisters? And when we think about it, we can but echo the words of John when he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called." We, brethren and sisters, should be called the children of the living God. And John said it doesn't end there. For, says he, "Beloved, although we are the sons of God now, it doesn't appear yet what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In other words, dear brethren and sisters, if we are found worthy, we shall be one with the Lord Jesus, joined to him in marriage, to become one flesh. And moreover, we shall be endowed with the same spirit nature to show forth with him the divine attributes of the deity, both physical and moral. And so, as we say, we come together now to celebrate the death and resurrection of our absent Lord, and to call to mind all that he's done for us and all that has been accomplished on our behalf. Thoughts, brethren and sisters, which lead us once again to contemplate that wonderful day of consummation when all the earth shall bask in the warmth and the healing which will irradiate from the Son of Righteousness, then enthroned upon God's holy hill of Zion. But now, right now, brethren and sisters, our Lord remains away. And that morning without clouds still remains in prospect. We, his servants, then must occupy till he comes, and by taking heed to all his gracious commandments, must follow closely the pattern which he has set, in order that when he shall appear, we shall indeed be like him, and that we shall see him as he is. And so, brethren and sisters, we wait. We yearn. We pray. In the words of the prophet, brethren and sisters, we sigh and we cry for the day of earth's redemption that will bring us unto Christ. And while we wait, we echo, do we not, their words, the words of the prophets. How long, O Lord? How long must we wait? As we meet to remember the Lord, it is possible, indeed it's probable, that each one of us feel as Peter expressed himself on one occasion when he said, Lord, it is good that we should be here. It is good, dear brethren and sisters, for a variety of reasons, not least of which is that the Lord himself is here. We have this assurance in his own words when he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst thereof. And so, for a short space, we draw aside from the world outside. We come together, as we have said, to surround the Lord's table, to break bread in memory of him. And we unite our thanksgiving and our prayers and our praises to him, who is not only the creator and the sustainer of heaven and earth, brethren and sisters, but who is the God of Israel and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this occasion for each one of us is an occasion of refreshment. It is an occasion of improving. It is a time for the renewing of strength for that conflict in which we're all engaged. And this evening we pray that we might be helped to complete its edifying and its purifying power by making it an occasion of self-examination. This we can do by referring to the opening words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans of chapter 12, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? It's good and it's right on every occasion, such as this, brethren and sisters, that we should subject ourselves to the analysis of self. As we contemplate the words of Paul in these opening verses of Romans 12, how do we feel, brethren and sisters? When we compare our lives with the injunction given here by Paul, how do we measure up to that high standard which is set in these verses? Are we holy and acceptable unto God? Do we present our bodies a living sacrifice? Are we not conformed to this world? And does the renewing of our mind by God's cleansing word transform us to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? We all know the short answer, brethren and sisters. It's impossible at present that our days can ever be what we would desire them to be, entirely, that is. It's impossible in the very nature of things. And it's well that we should remember this. If we do fail to recognise it, we might be carrying a heavier burden than we need. We may feel, brethren and sisters, that our continual failure to rise up to that high standard of perfection to which we've been called is inconsistent with the relationship we hold as being the children of God. And under this feeling, brethren and sisters, we could despair. We could give ourselves up to depression. The impossibility, brethren and sisters, of our rising up arises from that which Paul states in this same epistle, in chapter 7, that in the flesh dwelleth no good thing, that there is an ever-present law in our members, warring against the law of our mind, bringing us into captivity to the law of sin, resulting in a distinctly developed conflict in which the man of God has to say, and we all know this, brethren and sisters, we've all experienced it, indeed, with feelings of wretchedness, I'm sure, that we cannot do the things that we would, and the things that we deplore and disown in our minds, these we find ourselves compelled to do. Let's refresh our memories. Let us look at Romans 7. Verse 18. For I know, says Paul, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then, says Paul, a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight, he says, in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin, which is in my members, Oh, wretched man that I am, says Paul. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself saw the Lord, serve the Lord of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Let's realize what these words mean, brothers and sisters. For a good deal of our comfort, and perhaps to some extent our success in the struggle, depends upon our being able to discriminate between the sin which dwelleth in us, that sin which perhaps we might term as constitutional sin, and that overt and willful sin which can exclude us from the kingdom of God. Like Paul, we all delight in God's law after the inward man. Of course we do. But can we always realise the aspirations of our hearts in these matters, brothers and sisters? What about our feelings at the end of a hard day? What about the irritating and the exasperating preoccupations of the rough and tumble business life that many of us have to engage in? And the problems and the anxieties of our domestic lives. Isn't it the case that oft times we're ashamed of our own weakness and we disown the moral chaos to which we find ourselves reduced on these occasions? There's not one of us here present in whom these questions do not evoke a very painful response. We look back over our lives, and no doubt, brethren and sisters, we're all distressed and perhaps not a little disheartened at the amount of this kind of experience that we have had. But let's guard against overmuch sorrow in these matters, brothers and sisters. Don't let's allow our sorrow to overwhelm us. If we feel wretched on account of our failure, as of course we all do, let's remember that Paul felt the same. Oh, wretched man, he says, that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul thanked God at the prospect of deliverance, brethren and sisters, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul did, we must do. We must fall back on the same consolation, brethren and sisters. We must take courage. We mustn't give up the fight. Once we give up the fight, brethren and sisters, our case becomes hopeless. We must all recognize that our probation in the truth is a warfare. And this isn't an exaggeration, brethren and sisters. It's a warfare. As soon as we embrace the truth, this tussle commences. And it doesn't end until our course is run. Paul's crown of righteousness depended upon his continued struggle against the flesh. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, he said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. Our crown of righteousness, brethren and sisters, depends upon that same endurance. The prize is for those and only those who, like the apostles of the first century, die fighting. Christ sought to impress this upon us by his oft-repeated warnings and his exhortations. He that overcometh, he that having put his shoulder to the plough does not look back, he that endureth to the end. We all know these sayings of Jesus, brethren and sisters. For most of us, indeed, we might say all of us, the struggle is long and it's arduous. It's a warfare, brethren and sisters, from which there's no discharge. And the nature of the fight is well known to us all. It's the flesh against the spirit. It's the old man versus the new man. Our imperfect and sin-prone thoughts as opposed to the teaching of God's word. And this fight is a challenge. It's a fight in which, if we are indeed to present our bodies as living sacrifices, if we are to be transformed and we're not to be conformed, we're forced to engage. It's one also which has to be fought, brethren and sisters, with a will to win. And it requires all our effort and our concentration. And if, like Paul, there's to be a crown of righteousness laid up for us, it's a fight which, at least in measure, we have to emerge the victors. And what's it mean to us in practical terms? It means, brethren and sisters, the discarding of long cherished whims and fancies. It means the breaking off of bad but agreeable habits. And it means the perfecting of holiness in the fear of Yahweh, in order that we might prove in ourselves what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we've already indicated, the fight is long and it's hard. So shall we give it up because it's hard? Shall we capitulate and call the whole thing off, brethren and sisters? And seek to gratify our own sinful natures? To such a suggestion, there can be but one answer. And it's the answer which our Master rejoined in his fight against the flesh. Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord God, thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That the fight should be so difficult, brethren and sisters, is not the fault of God. Rather, is it the result of sin and the hold it has upon our nature. And it's because of this that the task before us often seems so mammoth, so impossible. But lest, as we've said before, we be overwhelmed by our failures, let's remember that God makes great allowances for those who continue the struggle. If we've got, brethren and sisters, a willing mind, God will overlook much and many of our faults. When we fail, at times, as we most certainly will because of our sin-prone nature, let's not grumble. Let's not whine. Let's not show the white feather, but let's get up and let us renew our strength in the conflict, brethren and sisters. God isn't expecting perfection from us, but He's expecting an unceasing effort towards it. We mustn't give up the fight because we can't attain to perfection. Neither must we let our sin nature wear us down and out. At the last, victory will be ours. If we hold fast, if we are resolute, faithful fighters, we shall in due time reap the reward of the righteous. God says so. If the fearful, the unbelieving, the willfully wicked, that will be excluded, brothers and sisters, from the kingdom of God. Jesus, let's remember, said that he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Our endurance then, brethren and sisters, is of vital importance if we're to gain the kingdom. Jesus endured an agonizing death. What for? For the joy that was set before him. Of him also we read that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And if we're truly his disciples, brethren and sisters, we've got to learn by these same means. Sometimes suffering comes to us because of our own stupidity, our own folly. We reap what we sow. But it's when we're enduring hardship for the sake of righteousness that the exercise of godliness can work most effectively in us, brethren and sisters. When we're waging our warfare in a battle from which, if we so wished, we could withdraw. When our fight is an act of self-denial, something which taken up of our own free will, which we need never have touched. This is the hardship that can be wrought so effectively in us, brethren and sisters. This is what it means to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And for what reason is it all brought upon us? Why must we endure that which is so hard, that which is so intensely disliked by us, and which is so irksome, so unpleasant to us, and which often makes us feel so desolate and so miserable? It is, as we all know, it is that we may perfect holiness in the fear of Yahweh, that it might yield in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that at the last, and this is what we're all looking for, brethren and sisters, that at last we might be partakers of His holiness. And so, as we now approach the emblems of God's love, let's take heed to the words of Paul as he exhorts us in his epistle to the Romans. Let's present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God. Let us, as we now draw nigh, remember him who endured
such a contradiction of sinners against himself, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and who is now set on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And let us then, I say, brothers and sisters, remember his words. For it was Jesus that said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne.